Ephesians chapter 2, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and one of the, my favorite books in the Bible because, in a sense, it's like a mini Bible unto itself. Just six chapters, and there wasn't really a major problem Paul was dealing with, so he really outlines the nature of the gospel, the message of God, summing up to this group of people there in Ephesus. I've actually been to the ancient city of Ephesus. There in Turkey, there's the ruins of Ephesus that have been uncovered that probably rival the best-kept archaeological ruins of all the places I've ever been. In fact, they've got the two- or three-story library, the front of it of Ephesus. They've got this huge, huge theater, which in the day of Paul, it held up to almost 50,000 people. Huge, huge thing. In fact, with our group of about 500, when I was there with Chuck, we seem just like a little tiny group in this huge theater. But I'll tell you, it's amazing to see that culture, how quickly the Roman culture eventually disintegrated because of the lack of morals. Yet at the same time, Christianity, which was greatly persecuted, began to thrive. And Ephesus was an amazing town. There's a lot we can learn about it, certainly of the way Paul first was introduced to Ephesus, how he came into it. There was already a sense of what God is doing, but there was a lack of power. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you see that exhortation to the church at Ephesus. The Lord exhorts them that they've left their first love. He was proud of them and all the good things they did, but they left their first love. That's a good illustration for us, you know, because sometimes Christianity, going to church, can be just rote, can be just a thing we do, but there's something missing spiritually in our own hearts. There's not a passion. If you're married, remember when you were first dating and your first experience with each other, you know, there was that anticipation, and when you felt like the Lord was bringing the two of you together, maybe you even weren't a Christian at the time, but you had that love and you were so respectful. Guys, remember that day? How kind and patient you were, and your best foot forward, you smelled good even. You know why? Because you were in love. And, you know, you acted in that. And then what happens? You know, you get married, and instead of opening the door for your beautiful bride, you know, she's not even halfway in before you're halfway down the driveway. What happens? Well, you've left your first love. You've got to return to that. But it's true spiritually. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he wants to give them a good foundation. And we left off after he just described what salvation is all about. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, where we covered last time, and then we learned that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's an exciting thing to me, because I can't imagine what it would be like to try to be a Christian in my own energy. I don't want to imagine. I know I couldn't do it. I know that when I'm not filled with the Spirit, I can't live with myself, let alone my wife can't live with me either. It's not a pretty sight. It shows me how much more I need the Lord daily. And you know, sometimes we think we're okay. We don't take a shower in His Word, and we reek of self, and we don't smell ourselves. We don't see ourselves the way we really are. And till we have some close friends around us, which is a good thing when you have some close godly friends, because they can say, I think you need a shower. And not talking physically, spiritually. Something's going on. Did you read your Bible today? Have you been seeking the Lord? Have you been praying? Because, you know, without that first love, that experience with the Lord, that yieldedness to His forming Himself in you, we're just like everybody else. There's no difference. You know, we don't claim to be better than anyone else as Christians. Actually, we're realizing that we have sinned and we need a Savior and we need a daily fellowship with the Savior. So now Paul goes on to describe what in the Ephesian culture would have been probably one of the biggest challenges between Jew and Gentile and where they fit. The Jewish people, of course, laid claim to the oracles of God, the promises of God, and they were children of Abraham, and they were written in the Scriptures with this everlasting covenant. Where do the Gentiles fit in? How are they responding? In fact, the interesting thing about the early church, if you can imagine this, the Jewish people really had trouble with thinking that Jesus could even be for the Gentiles. When Peter went to Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea there was a place where the Roman guard was. You had all the Roman influence. And he was called to go up there and meet in this guy's house who was a Gentile. And at first he's like, oh, I've never went into a Gentile home. I mean, what are you talking about, the Lord? And the Lord kind of encouraged him there in Acts. And he went. Acts chapter 8 describes this, how he went and he was shocked that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles when he preached the gospel to them. And he was amazed. It was a shocking thought that God would actually save the Gentiles. They didn't get it. And so eventually, you know how things happen, the Jewish people, their temptation was to go back under the law. And there was a big controversy, of course, in the church as to what is walking in the Spirit and walking in the arm of the flesh. And, you know, is it legalism? Galatians talks about this. So here we come to Ephesians. And, of course, Paul gives a great picture of how Jew and Gentile actually in Christ are brought near and one. And largely because, well, we're brought near to God. In a sense, that's what he's referring to. In fact, verse 11, where we left off, let's take a look. Once we were without hope. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. He's writing to this church, which was largely Gentile. He says, you once were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Now, if you're Jewish, you know what circumcision is. And generally, in America, whoever you are, you know what circumcision is. You know, most little boys are circumcised, although it's sad that, you know, in many ways they're getting away from it. Of course, it's just a health thing. It's not sad. It's just an opinion. But it's believed that it's a healthier thing. But, of course, it was originally a sign God gave to Abraham, the cutting away of the foreskin of the male on the eighth day, which was a sign of a covenant that they were separated unto the Lord. And every male that, you know, was born, you could circumcise him. You were to undergo circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant according to Genesis 17. It was an external sign, but it was supposed to have an internal component. In fact, later on in the law, by Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So though it was an outward sign physically, God intended it to be an inward sign of the cutting away of the foreskin of your heart. That is that fleshly part that dominates our thinking, our desires, our attitudes. To come to that purity and that simplicity of walk with the Lord. So he says, remember that. And remember the idea, it's a present imperative in the Greek language. It means keep on remembering. And the same thought occurs, keep on remembering, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. As a Gentile, you didn't have a messianic hope. You had nothing of that sort. The Messiah was promised to the nation Israel. That you were aliens, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that you were considered foreigners, strangers from the covenant of promise. The covenants of promise, literally, to Abraham when he called Abraham out and he said, I will bless you. And that was basically an unconditional covenant. I will bless you. Unconditionally. You don't have to deserve it. I'm going to bless you. God chose Abraham and his seed to be his witnesses throughout the world. Unfortunately, after a period of time, they kind of lost their focus and they began to live almost with this separatist thing that, you know, we're the chosen people and the rest of the world, you know, forget it. You're going to just stoke the fires of hell. They didn't realize that God had called them to be chosen. In fact, where he put them, when you look at geography, it's one of the most fascinating pictures of what God intended when he chose the Jewish people. He didn't choose them to say, nah, 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 to the rest of you people. I don't care about you. He chose these people to truly be a light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles. And there's no greater proof of that than the geography of the nation Israel. When you go there, you learn something interesting. It is a tiny little strip of land that is, in a sense, right in the smack dab center of the crossroads of civilization between the continent of Africa, Europe, and Asia. And it's right there, the Middle East, right that little tiny strip. And it's crucial because anyone going from Africa to Asia has to go through this land, from Europe down to Africa through this end, and it will even be influential from people going from Europe to Asia because of the way the deserts are. That land was, in a sense, you control that land and you'll be influential throughout the whole world. It is interesting that the Lord also has called us as Christians to be lights in the world. And that we're not to go away to some monastery somewhere to check out a society and, you know, keep on the reservation of our churches and not shine our light in the world. No, He's called us to be on the crossroads. Now, at one time, the Gentiles didn't have any such promise. They were strangers from this covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. They were out there. Now, the Jewish people were meant to kind of tell them, look, we have a Messiah coming that through our seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Because that's the promise to Abraham. See, God intended to bless all the nations of the world through that seed that would come through Abraham, that the Messiah would come. So they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. They were foreigners to the covenant of the promise, that promise to Abraham. They were without hope and without God in the world. They had many gods, but without the God. But now, verse 13, notice, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord finally sent His Messiah. And of course, the purpose of the Messiah, as we see in the Gospels, it's largely, I mean, when you look at a normal biography, they don't really spend a whole lot of time on the death of the person that the biography is covering. That's usually kind of like at the last, you know, they finally succumb to death and end of story. With Jesus, though, there's so much of His, it's not really a biography because it's not the point. The point is, the message of the cross is central to Christianity. It's central to people. What the cross means. The Messiah came to die in our place, to pay the penalty for sin. And through His blood, that's the key. Now, the Jewish people knew very well the purpose of blood and the sacrifices. They knew what the sacrifices meant when that innocent little lamb was slain and His life's blood was poured out. That innocent little lamb that knew no wrong because it didn't have a moral capacity to do wrong, could that innocent lamb, that death, could temporarily cover the sins of the people. That's what the whole sacrificial system was based on. God elaborately setting this up so that that blood would atone or cover the sins of the people so He could have fellowship with them. Otherwise, His holiness, His perfections, His justice, He couldn't look upon sin. He couldn't have a relationship or even call His people special because if He was around them, He'd have to destroy them because of His holiness. He has to be true to who He is. God is so pure, He can't look upon sin. So the blood was meant to temporarily cover or atone for sin, looking forward to the coming sacrifice, the very Son of God. And this is what Israel was to be about. To let the whole nation know, the whole nations of the world know, hey, the Messiah is coming, and when He comes, you know, it's going to solve all the problems. He's going to be a blessing to all the nations. And so He puts them right in that little crossroads. When you follow the history of Israel, when God brought them into the promised land under Joshua, and they had to conquer the giants in order to possess that land so that they could be then influential to the world. For most of their history, sadly, it's just like the history of most Christians, sadly, is that they really never conquer those giants. They couldn't conquer them. All the iron chariots were too intimidating. The technology of the Canaanites was too scary for them, and the giants were too impressive. And so what they did was they found they couldn't control the flatlands, which mainly where the King's Highway was, where the most of the trade routes were, because people that had the iron chariots controlled that. They couldn't control the mountains because the giants were there. So they had to stay kind of in the foothills. And I wonder how many Christians are, sadly, stuck in the foothills. They can't enjoy the mountaintop experiences with the Lord. They can't go down and be influential in society because they're just not quite, they're too afraid. And they're intimidated by the world. They get caught up in it themselves. And it was not until David. You know, one of the keys there is when the right man is on the throne, David, man after God's heart, the Lord then did something amazing. He gave him victory over the Philistines. They were able to conquer the Philistines, which is a type of the flesh. And eventually they then control that Cephala, that area where, and by the coastlands, where essentially now all of the trade routes coming through would hear of David and hear of the God of Israel. Then when Solomon came on the scene, of course, he was a man of peace and expanded the kingdom economically, and trade went throughout all the world, and his wisdom and his reputation and the knowledge of the God Yahweh, the God of Israel, went throughout all the world under that short period of time with David and Solomon. And then when Solomon died, of course, his son Rehoboam was foolish. Eventually the kingdom was divided and it never really came to that power again. So it's an interesting lesson for us. You're put on the crossroads of life. That's where God intends you to be. He doesn't want you to be on some reservation somewhere, checking out a society, going out in the hills. I want to be a part of society. I might get corrupted by it. No, he wants you to live in the world, but not of the world. And make an influence and make a difference. In Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, you see, this was Israel's position. Now you have been brought into his labor, the opportunity to be his witness. And it all comes because you've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Once you were far away. You know, when Jesus first came, even, his ministry, if you remember, wasn't to the Gentiles. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told his disciples, don't go the way of the Gentiles when they went out two by two. When the Syrophoenician woman, the woman from Tyre, a Gentile, came for help, he said to her, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What would have seemed like an insult to this woman wasn't really intended that way. It doesn't come out that way. But she responded, well, even the little puppies eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus marveled at that faith and, of course, granted her request because of that faith. But essentially said, look, when the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. His purpose in coming, at least for then, was to die. So he was not going to go travel throughout all the world and give the gospel about what he's about to do. He needs to do it then in his resurrection, confirming his death paid for sin. He would then empower his disciples to go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he's commanded them. But the point is, making disciples is the key. So you've been brought near. How were you brought near? How did God do it? How could God take sinful man and bring him near? Well, we know the blood of the sacrifices did it for Israel temporarily. The blood of Jesus Christ. Not by our works. Not by our religion. You know, John Wesley and Luther were both very, very religious people before they were born again. Before they truly encountered God in a vital way. In fact, sometimes religion can hinder us. Because we get so accustomed with the terminology of religion, growing up in religion particularly, and sometimes we even get inoculated from religion by getting too much doses of dead religion. We see no power in it. We grow up, we see the hypocrisy, and we go, there's nothing there for me. I don't want anything to do with that stuff. And sadly, that person is harder to reach because they've already had a taste without the real thing. But of course, it is possible. By the grace and mercy of the Lord, He got my heart. I grew up in a home that was not a perfect model of Christianity. There was a lot of what I would call carnal Christianity. You know, you hear talk about Jesus and faith and love and all those wonderful things, but then you see lots of examples of the flesh, and it kind of disturbs you as a kid. But boy, the Lord can bring us near. You see, this is the whole point. It's not by our own works. But here's the problem, too, and right now more and more people in the world are not realizing the need for the blood of Jesus Christ. And to not see the need for the blood of Jesus Christ is to fatally underestimate the power of sin. We have no idea how powerful it is. How does the blood of God work? Well, the wages of sin is death. So somebody has to die to pay for sin. Now, we've got a couple options. You can die and pay for your own sin. But essentially, once that happens, you're dead. Now you're locked in it. There's no way to escape death because death is the penalty for sin. So you're trapped for eternity, separated from God. But God is holy and just, and that certainly is reasonable because He can't tolerate sin in heaven. He can't just wink and make it go away. He can't just pretend it's not there. He can't deny Himself who His character is and His nature of holiness. So the wages, the soul that sins must die. There's no other way. Except the Lord did devise another way. He basically says, let me come down and die. His only Son comes and dies in our place. Now the difference between Him dying for our sin, He was sinless. So once He took upon the sin of the whole world to die in our place as our representative, where the first Adam sinned and got us all into trouble, we were all born in sin, the second Adam, which is what Jesus is called, came and died and released us all from that federal head of Adam's transgression. And because of who He is, being sinless, death had no real power to hold Him. And so He resurrected to prove that sin is forgiven. So the result of the blood covenant is that now we have forgiveness. We're brought near. And notice verse 14. What does this mean to be brought near? Well, it says He Himself is our peace. There is a peace now we have with God. But more than that, it's a peace that now we have with each other. He says, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from two, thus making peace. All right, there's a mouthful there. In fact, when you read this, you're probably wondering, middle wall of separation, you know, enmity and ordinances and commandments. I'm not following this. And that's not, you know, too hard to get lost as a young believer in this. But essentially, the point is, we were once divided. Jew and Gentile was divided. People were separated from God because of the enmity between a holy God and a sinful man. The temple was divided in various courts. You had the holiest of holies. Only one person once a year could go there, high priest, and that after a lot of sacrifices. Outside the Holy of Holies, you had the holy place. Now the priests could go there, the ones that were assigned to, you know, keep the oil going in the candlestick and to put incense on the altar and to keep the fresh showbread every day that was in the temple. Then you had the court of the priests where most of the priests could go. Then you had outside that where the area where all of Israel could participate in the court. Then you had the outer court where the Gentiles could come. But there was this little middle wall, the middle wall of separation. It's about a 3-foot wall that if you went past it as a Gentile, there was a sign all around it that said, no foreigner may enter, no Gentile may enter the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So essentially, that was a separation. All right, Gentiles, you can come this far, but you can't go any closer. Paul essentially says that middle wall of separation was broken down because you were brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, who made us one, broke down that division. How did he break it down the barrier? He abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and regulations. That is, by his dying, all of the law that basically held you at bay, in a sense that all the law and regulation that essentially revealed your sin, without the laws, there would be no sin. So there would be no guilt. With the law, it reveals what's in the heart. It's a mirror to the soul. And thus, the guilt was there. What he did was he abolished in his flesh the law with the commandments and the regulations. That is, abolished in the sense of fulfilled. Ultimately, his intention was what? To create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. Now, think about all the things that divide us. Politics, that divides us. You know, the ability or the lack of ability, that divides us. I was reading a fascinating volume that kind of really hit me hard with just the inequity of things. You know, a lot of times you'll read stories of these famous athletes and how they grew up from just a poor place and they didn't really have much, but they became these great athletes. And we often attribute it to just, you know, some innate natural ability. But they've actually done some interesting research on these people that make it big in, you know, professional sports. They have a common underlying thing that's similar to them. I don't know how many of you have read the book Outliers, but it's kind of an interesting volume, and it evaluates certain things of why people succeed, and sometimes it's a lot about where you were at the right time in the right place and when you were born. For example, the author of the book goes on to show professional hockey players. He goes, if you look at the roster, what you'll find similar among all professional hockey players is that 60% of them are born in January, February, or March. Now, why is that? Why would that happen? Why would that be such a common factor? Because the cutoff age to when someone can get in to start playing hockey and being in a little junior sport who would be watched and then maybe encouraged to go to the next level, you know, if you're right at that age, you have the greatest advantage. You're going to be bigger and stronger than someone that's born 8 months later. You'll be 8 months older than them. And that will be a big difference, gives you an advantage in just a little bit of bigger size and stronger and more experience, more practice. Now you then are watched by the scouts, and then you get elected to go to the junior programs, and then you get the ones that, the next, that are picked out and eventually can go pro. But if you're born in September through December, you might as well just kiss hockey, professional hockey, goodbye, largely. Very few exceptions. Now, the interesting thing is it sounds so silly, but they've actually talked about how they're going to solve this problem now that they're recognizing it. Interesting thing is it divides. Ability and lack of it. Sometimes it's just when you were born. Wealth or lack of it divides people. Class or no class. Sexes, male and female. Race divides people. But I love how the Lord, what is this thing? His purpose is to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile. And the result is peace. Bringing us into peace. You know, pride is a problem. It certainly separates us. But when you have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, it's amazing how that affects your peace with others. Because without being forgiven, we're always in this competition. We're always trying to prove ourselves. People that are insecure are usually the ones that have got to prove themselves the most. And they're very dangerous to be around insecure people. Because they're always going to try to prove that they're wiser and stronger and better. And they've got to put other people down to get ahead. And, you know, they're dangerous. Kind of like Herod. He was a very insecure person. And it was said of him, it was safer to be his pig than his son because he would be jealous of his sons taking over his throne. He'd have them killed because he was insecure. He's always paranoid, worried someone is going to try to take his power. When you're secure, you're not worried about that. When you're filled, you're filled with the Lord, you're never worried about what you've got to do to get over on other people or be recognized by, you know, as better, stronger. You're the life of the crowd. Look, you're secure. You don't really care about that stuff. You're thankful that you're saved. And I think it's an amazing thing what he does in bringing us and making us one, both Jew and Gentile. And verse 16 tells us that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. So not only is it results in peace, him bringing us near through the blood of Jesus Christ, but he also reconciles them both to God in one body by the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. He reconciles. You know what reconciliation is? Have you ever seen two friends that become enemies because of something that happens? Somebody did something to someone and the other person says, I'll never talk to them again. And you can't get these two friends reconciled. And that's where peacemakers come in. You try to do your best. You think, you know, I always liked how this one guy who was just very well known for making peace with people, he'd always find a common denominator. So when he went to one of his friends, he knew that was at odds with this other guy, and he says, so what do you think of Joe? He goes, Joe, he's a low-down, dirty thief. I'll never have him around my life. And he goes, well, you know, he may be all those things, but you got to admit, he's a pretty good worker, and he's certainly a good husband and father. He goes, well, yeah, I guess he's that. So then he went to Joe, and he says, hey, Joe, what do you think about so-and-so, Ed? Oh, Ed, I'll never talk to that guy. He's a complete idiot. There's no way I'll have anything to do with him. Well, you know, he said he thought you were kind of a good father and a good husband, and he was pretty impressed with you. And he said that, really? And he said, you got to admit about Ed, you know, he is, and he began some positive qualities. And then he went back to Ed and said, Ed, by the way, you know, Joe said that you have this quality and that quality. He was pretty impressed with you in that regard. Really? He said that? And you know, the funny thing is, he got these two friends eventually back together. What is it about us, though, that we get so stirred up over stuff that's really, in the long run, not that important? What's more important is being like Jesus and having just a graciousness toward others. But I love how the Lord does this. See, we're at enmity because of sin with God. Holy God, sinful man, you can't ever meet. So what God did by sending his Son is that we in Christ now can be reconciled to God. See, God is not reconciled to us because he didn't do anything wrong. But we are reconciled to him. And that's what happens, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. The interesting thing is, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you have the same access. And that's what he says. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to you who are near. And that's a beautiful picture. Whether the Jew who was near, they had the law of Moses and had all those things, they still needed the message of the gospel of peace. The only way you can have peace with God is not through your works, not through your ability, not through your birthright, but by what Jesus did for you on the cross. So if you're near, you still need peace of God through Jesus. If you're far, you need it as well. The interesting thing is when Jesus came, the people that were far from the truth, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they felt they had no claim on anything in the nation. They figured they were already going to stoke hell and there's nothing they could do. But boy, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, they clung to him. While those that trusted in themselves, the religious, disregarded Jesus, rejected Jesus. So sometimes being near can be a hindrance. When you're growing up in a pagan home and you don't have any inclination toward the things of God because you just don't really accept any of it, till you see a person walking in a genuine power of love and graciousness, it's intriguing because it's not human. It's against human nature. Human nature is always looking out for number one. Human nature is always looking to take advantage of someone to get ahead. Here's someone who's gracious. Where did that come from? Here's someone who forgives. How can you forgive? I know there was a big debate in the news about that just recently with Britt Hume and making some comments, giving some counsel to Tiger Woods. Tiger, being a Buddhist, not much forgiveness in that. You're not going to find forgiveness written in the code of Buddhism. So if you want forgiveness, you might want to think about becoming a Christian. Here's a news person saying this, and of course he took a lot of heat for that. But, you know, we know he's right. There isn't forgiveness in the system of man. You know, there's always going to be, okay, I'll let you get away with it this time, but I'm keeping an eye on you. In Christianity, there is true forgiveness. You can be forgiven, too. Now, where does someone go for forgiveness when they've done so badly? Do you just, like, pretend it's not bad? Most people do that. They go, well, it's not that bad. I mean, there's a lot of people that are worse than me. You know, even hitmen have a code of conduct, believe it or not. That certain hitmen won't kill a person in certain circumstances because they're too good for that. They give them a fair fighting chance. But they would never kill anybody around their children. Now, that would be like a code against the code. You know, and here you think about it. I mean, you're a hitman. Something a little wrong with that. And yet, in your own mind, you're a good hitman. So we can find ways to cover ourselves. I know I'm a fornicator, but I'm a really good fornicator. I don't really just sleep around a lot with people. You know, I'm usually with someone the same, you know, for at least 6 months. You know, we have all these little standards that we make for ourselves. And it's sad that we do. Because what happens is, we never then realize we need a Savior. And so we don't come to the one who can give us peace and forgiveness and be brought near to God, who can establish us in a new relationship. So ultimately the key is verse 18. For through Him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access was once lost. Man was sent out of the garden, remember? The flaming sword and the cherubim to keep him. Now, we have peace. We have access. Interesting, look closely. The triune God is at work in our lives to work out our salvation. Notice, through Him, Jesus, the Son, who volunteered to come, who willingly laid His life down for us. We have access by one Spirit, by the Spirit, who works it out in us, one by one, to the Father, who predetermined and conceived our salvation from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the world. You've got the Father, who conceived it, planned it, predetermined it, the Son, who went, and the Spirit, who makes it happen. You've got the triune nature of God at work in our salvation. But access, there's the key. See, that's the key to Christianity. That's the key to living with God. Having access. But that's not just something that happened, it's something, listen, it's happening. Even now, as a believer, realize this, you have access to the Father. Now, some of you might want to take that access to deal with some of the sin in your life and to put it at the cross and say, Lord, I want to be done with this. Some of you have access to intercede on behalf of others, to put that sin away and to come to the cross. But in any case, whatever access, see, this is the whole thing. We get very subjective. We get interested in our moods and our feelings and our condition and how we're doing. And we fail to realize that what God has done is enough. He's given us access. That's the key. That's essentially it. You're in. The real object that He had done through all of these things was to bring us back to Himself. To bring us near to Him. You know, Adam and Eve were sent from the presence of the Lord, the Bible says. And so the idea is He wants to bring us back into His presence. Eternal life, Jesus said, is that you may know the only true God and His Son whom He sent. That's eternal life. It's a quality of life that enjoys a person because now you have access. There's two things that are essential about this access. It goes back to the same thought reoccurring through Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And by one Spirit. That is, Jesus gives the right and the authority that you can come boldly before the throne of grace because your sin has been forgiven. The Spirit gives you the power. And you need both the authority and the power. Especially important. How do you distinguish the difference between authority and power? Well, very simple. If you're driving down the street, and there's a policeman standing to the side of the road with a radar gun, and he's got you and he says, pull over. And he stands in front of the road right there. You're driving with your 3-ton vehicle. He's standing there in his little lonesome. And you could basically just run him over. You have the power to put him out of his misery. You know, that's it. You're done. But he has the authority to pull you over. And of course, because of that authority, if you blow him over, of course, that'll be seen by somebody and then you'll go to jail for a very, very long time. And so therefore, the authority kind of takes over and you go, okay, I'm pulling over. I'd rather pay the ticket than be in jail for a long, long time for running him over. He had authority, but he didn't have power. You know, the difference is that with us, we have both the authority and the right to access God. Look, if you ever have somebody come over to your home, have you ever noticed how they act in your home? They're very respectful, you know, they sit in your chair. But have you ever had somebody, the very first time they come in your home, get up and go open your refrigerator and say, what do you got to eat here? It would be something really weird about that, wouldn't it? They don't have a right to open your refrigerator. They're a guest. But family? Anytime. Have you ever been opening God's refrigerator to see what kind of treats He's got in there for you? Do you feel like you can't? You really don't have any rights or authority? That you're not really one of those super saints that can ask God big things? Well, you're a child of the Lord. Why not? Why not ask God big things? Why not say, Lord, whatever it takes to get through to me, to make me more like You, I want to be like You, which is the big ask, because then you can walk in much more freedom. It's delightful to escape sin. Sin messes you up. To need sin is bondage. To need to do something wrong, like people say, well, I'm free to have a drink or two, or I'm free to do this, I'm free to do... Yeah, okay, so you're free. I'm free to not need that junk. I'm free to enjoy the Lord and not feel like I've got to do something bad in order to enjoy life. That's freedom. I'm free to be more like Jesus. And you know, listen, we have access. We have access through Jesus, but by the Spirit. You know, it's especially important because the Spirit of God helps us a lot. He helps us in a number of ways. You know, the difficulty of realizing the very presence of God sometimes is challenging for us. He's unseen, and we're so used to being around people we can see and touch, and, you know, that's a relationship to us. In fact, somebody asked me this last week, how does a person love God? And, you know, because how we love people is different. We can see, we can touch, we can hold, we can communicate, we can hear them. How do you love God whom you haven't seen? Well, you can't, except you worship God in spirit and in truth. See, the Spirit of God enables you to see the unseen. That God, to a Christian who's walking in the Spirit, is more real to him than even his close friend. His close friend is not as close as God. And of course, the Lord also helps us, the Spirit also helps us with concentration, because sometimes we get so distracted with this world, we forget. He helps us with our sense of unworthiness. He helps us with our access to God in prayer. And you know, prayer is really the big key. And this is the funniest thing for most Christians. They just don't see it. We had a really good showing at our prayer meeting on Sunday night. Despite the cold weather, we had a good showing for our church. We had about 100 people out. And that's a good showing for prayer on a Sunday night. But what does that tell you? Here tonight, there's quite a few more than that amount. And I dare say there's probably 400, 500 people here tonight, if not more. Prayer, 100 tops. You see, I think we just don't see the value in prayer. The Spirit of God helps us with that. If we knew what prayer would mean to our lives, it's far more valuable than if you could go to the gym every day of your life for an hour and you could look like what Arnold Schwarzenegger used to look like. It's far more valuable prayer, because what happens is you get worked out in your spirit. The Lord quickens to your mind more and more that amazing access you have. And you travel the world and make a difference in the world through prayer. But to the carnal Christian, the fleshly Christian, the Christian that's just too distracted by this world, they just don't see it. Prayer would be like boring. It'd be like torture. And listen, my flesh, every time it comes to going to the prayer meeting, my flesh is just like everybody else's flesh. I'm screaming. Oh, I don't feel like going tonight. Oh, there's somebody I can call to take my place tonight. I mean, I'm thinking of, my flesh is like that. And then when I go, because that's the whole idea of maturity, is you don't listen to your feelings and your flesh, you just do the right thing. I go, I'm there. Afterwards, I go, how could I have missed this? Wow, what an amazing night. So here you go. The Holy Spirit helps us. He creates in us a spiritual mind. You know, He reminds us of what's most important. He'll convince us or convict us of some sin that we need to lay at the Lord's feet and forsake, confess it and forsake it. He opens our eyes to who Jesus is more and more. He reveals the promises of God, and wow, what a delight. Without the Spirit of God enabling us to see the value of remembering the death of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial death. See, we had never realized that is the most central thing to all of Christianity. It's what we remember while we partake of the bread and of the cup, signifying His body broken for us and His blood shed for us. To the world, it's just a religious ritual. To some of you tonight, it might just be, oh, yeah, it's kind of, we're going to do that again. But to those of you who are quickened by the Spirit, it's a very special time. Because it's a reminder of what the Lord has done for you. It's like not about you. It's what He's done for you. It's an unconditional covenant with you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. There's nothing you could do to get a hold of it other than just, thank you, Lord, I accept it. I believe you. And that's amazing to know that. So that should translate that much more by the Spirit quickening to our minds as we partake. Lord, you died for me. And I want to live for you. I need your power. I believe what you've done for me and you've given me of your Spirit that I might live like you. And I want to take you up on that, Lord. I want to believe you. So when I'm partaking of this bread, I'm remembering your body broken for me. When I'm partaking of that cup, I'm remembering the new covenant in your blood. A new covenant that's like Abraham's covenant. Abraham didn't do anything to be chosen. He wasn't a special guy. He was an idol-worshipping Gentile until the Lord called him and brought him out of his family, separated unto him to himself, to make of him a great nation that would eventually bring the Messiah. And you know, there's nothing special about us. There's nothing special that why God should have looked ahead and said, oh, this guy, I really like him. I think I'm going to choose him. And, ooh, she's really, I think I'll choose him. Or no, it's His sovereign will and desire to touch us. All we do is say, thank you, Lord. But that's our part, to believe Him. And in believing, we respond to His amazing grace.